Thank you, Father. Father, we invite your spirit in to open up ears, open up hearts. Father, you're the teacher. You're the ultimate teacher. For you can write things on our heart in such a way that stays with us forever, changes us. And so we invite your spirit in right now. Father, I yield my vessel, my entire being to you, to be used, to speak your heart. B'shem Yeshua, amen. We've been working through the book of Hebrews, and it's what we'll be working on for the next number of months, probably, maybe even longer. Except there'll be things in between. Things will come up, and we'll have special speakers and guests, and in those days, obviously, I will not speak. But that's what we're seeking to do, is to get a sense of the book of Hebrews, go over it verse by verse, point by point. And I'm trying to follow my notes a little bit here. It kind of keeps me reeled in a little bit. Anyway, so we've had two talks on this already, two Shabbats. And the basic theme of the book of Hebrews, so that we won't forget, in a nutshell, is that the book of Hebrews was written primarily to Jewish believers in Yeshua during that time, during the time after the resurrection, who were going through persecution for their faith. They had embraced Yeshua, experienced him, embraced him as the Mashiach, and now they were being persecuted, which was difficult for them because they're saying, hold on, this is the Messiah. If this is the coming of God's kingdom, why am I being persecuted? Why am I not seeing myself being given to sit on a throne with him and to rule and to reign and seeing peace brought into the earth? Why is it that instead, from the moment we embrace this Messiah, life didn't necessarily get better in some of our relationships? That we go home, and instead of people throwing a huge party and celebration for you embracing Messiah, in those days, they found themselves being asked to leave home. And in some cases, even as we read through the book of Acts, we read about Jewish believers who are being stoned for believing that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And they're being stoned by their brethren, their friends, their family, their countrymen. And they said, this is all about God's kingdom. Why is it that we're getting kicked out of the synagogues? And they find themselves doing what many through scriptures have done. Even the great prophet Elijah, after the great victory that he had over the prophets of Baal, called down fire from heaven. And fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And then they went and they killed many of the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel put a threat on him. And here is this great prophet, Elijah, the great prophet, the one that called fire down from heaven, hiding in a cave for his life because he thinks he's the only one. And he's afraid. And he loses boldness and he loses perspective that God is with him. It's not a new thing that it happens. We looked at the people who originally welcomed Moses in. At first they says, oh man, this is great. The deliverer we've been praying for and asking for 400 years is here. And then he has his first showdown with Pharaoh where he throws down his staff and it turns to a serpent and it eats all the staffs that Pharaoh was able to do the same, but Moses' staff, serpent, ate all the rest. But Pharaoh wasn't impressed. And instead of letting the people go, he says, you know what? You get your own straw. And I don't want one bit of the quota of the bricks that you're required to make to be less than what's required. And the people, the Hebrew people, were angry. They went from, thy deliverer has come, to, they actually said to Moses, may a curse be on you. Wow. Why did they do that? Moses hasn't changed. He's the same guy that threw the staff down, put his hand in it, turned the leopard, put it back in, it was made whole. What happened? Well, the persecution happened because of the faith, the following after God, and they lost hope. We talked about John the Baptizer as a good example. How when he was thrown in prison, he lost hope. He had a season where he even sent his disciples out to Yeshua to ask him, are you the one or should we seek after another? Well, the Jewish people of that time also was starting to have that question. And so the book of Hebrews was written to those Jewish believers to say, look, you believe the prophets, you believe the angels, you believe Moses, you knew that the priesthood was a great priesthood, a Levitical priesthood. Now I'm saying to you, that the very Son of God has been sent to speak to you. If you heeded the others, how much more should you heed the Son of the living God? And then he goes on and he talks about people being persecuted. Hebrews 11 is a great example of that, where he talks about the workers, the servants of God who walk by faith. Some who saw victory and some who saw death. But the thing that they all had in common is they endured to the end. And they suffered persecution because of the word of God. And so he set a principle, the writer sets a principle, that the righteous of God will find that they will suffer sometimes, that you will be out of step with the flow of society. Sometimes it's good. And society has accepted the ways of God. But sometimes society has not. We're in a time in our country where a large portion of American society has rejected the ways of God. You know, today they're having a women's march. And I'm not against the idea of women marching for their rights and for equal pay and respect and all the things that go with that. But I wanted to see what this march was all about. So start looking into it, since it's a women's march. And here's some of the big issues that they're pushing. Number one, we're going to stand for all that Planned Parenthood does. And we want more funding and support for Planned Parenthood. We want pro-choice, the right to choose to kill the baby. We want that. We want rights for lesbians, women's rights for lesbians. And it just, I'm like, oh my. The things they're saying are rights are things that are against the heart of God. Killing children, same-sex relationships, against the very framework of God. I even heard from a dear sister in the Lord who's very active in a lot of political things, goes to a church out in Leesburg. She's very active, and they do a lot of political Christian ministry type stuff. And she says, you know, that the believing women who are pro-life were asked not to come to this meeting. If you, you know, so believing women showing up, we're for women's rights. And they found out that they believed in pro-life. And they said, we don't want you here. You're not going to be given a platform to speak and to share your views. So as believers, we can sometimes find ourselves as the odd ones out. And that's what was happening to the Jewish believers of that first century, that they were finding themselves not accepted in their larger Jewish community. And because of that, they were tempted to say, well, maybe we should look for another. So the writer writes to ensure that they understand they're on the right path. And to not allow persecution to cause you to shrink back. So, we saw last week some basic things that were mentioned. I'm going to walk through them very quickly again. Number one, God has spoken through his son, who has been appointed heir of all things. He made the worlds. He is the brightness of God's glory, not just the reflection of his glory, but the very essence of the glory of God. He is the express image of his person, literally not just a stamp copy, but the very stamp itself. That's what the Greek says there. And upholding all things by the word of his power, that he holds the universe together, this sun. That he is the one who purged our sins. He made atonement for us. Not just covering over, but the very foundation of purification, of destroying the very power of sin, he did. And even on top of that, then sat down at the right hand of majesty, meaning the work was complete and finished. And I'm just going to sit back while I watch my enemies be made my footstool. I'm not going to die on the cross again. The work is completed. You have been purified to the utmost, to complete. You're not lacking anything in purification when you come through Messiah to have your sins paid for. If you've embraced Messiah and then came up with your 10-step plan of how you're going to achieve righteousness, you need to go back before that first step because you don't understand the gospel. Because the very nature of the gospel is not that God is saying, I'm giving you another chance. I'm the God of the second chance, and I'm giving you another chance to try to make it better this time, to try to live up to my standard. No, 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 no. He knows you can't live up to his standard. He knows you're not able to fulfill his ways because he is far, high, and above. So he provided a way to make atonement for you by entering into this world to provide a way for a sin bearer to bear your sins so that you don't have to bear your sins. He will bear it. And he will provide atonement for you. And not only will he bring forgiveness, but that he will even destroy the very works of the devil so that the righteous requirements of God's ways will be fulfilled in your life. In other words, his grace is not simply forgiveness of sin, but his grace is also the empowering to walk in his ways. There is no excuse for any born again, blood washed, follower of Yeshua. Yeshua is Lord in your life for sin in your life. No excuse whatsoever. There is no sin that can come in, twist your arm and throw you down to the ground and say, you got to obey me. Not any. Yeshua has conquered death. He's paid for your debt, and he's empowered you to walk in his ways. And if you are struggling with a sin, you can bring it to an end because Yeshua took care of it about 2,000 years ago. You just need to reach into the big, gigantic bag of his goodness and his grace and realize, sin, you shall not reign over me. And I will not let sin reign in my mortal body because I have been crucified with the Messiah. It's no longer I that lives, but it's Messiah who lives in me. He does the work. He does the work of righteousness and holiness. He causes me to walk in his ways. The very nature of the new covenant is God says, I will put you on paths of righteousness for my namesake. I will cause you to walk in new ways. So if you're struggling with sin, today is the day of salvation. You have heard that you don't have to succumb to that sin anymore because the Son of the living God has made purification for your sins upon the altar. And then he went and sat down at the majesty on high's right hand and saying, the work is completed and done. You hear what I'm saying? You hear what I'm saying? Don't try to come up your own system of righteousness. Accept the righteousness that comes through faith in Yeshua. And watch whatever sin that has been dominating you, that it's been lying to you and tricking you, that you have to succumb to it. See, I have found over the years that most believers, if they are struggling with a sin over and over again, and they really are believers, it's because they've been lied to and they believe the lie over the truth. I have shown people the scriptures that say that sin shall not reign in your mortal body and you're not to let it. That you've been translated to the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. That you've been set free. And they've read those scriptures and then they'll turn around and the sin is whispering, you know, no, that's just the way you are. No, that's not the way you are. Last time I checked the word of God, it says you've been crucified with the Messiah. You've been nailed to the tree. You've been buried with him through baptism. And you've been raised with him, and that you're seated in the heavenlies with him, with authority and power. So if you want to know who you are, look at Yeshua. That's who you are. You're who Yeshua is. And if you would understand that and say, hold it, I'm not that old person that has the bad temper, that likes to do evil, wicked things. That's not me anymore. That person has been buried with the Messiah. And the person you're dealing with now is new, and he's from above. Some of you know that before I was a believer, at a young age, I had walked away from the foundation of Jesus that my family was raising me on. And at age 12, I became an atheist. And I walked away. There is no God. And I made that decision. I was a very heady, intellectual type of guy. And I decided there's no God. And I went running off. My martial arts instructor was more than happy to introduce me to Eastern mysticism. And so he gave me a religion in a sense, because there's a vacuum there. A vacuum that really only God can fill. But people try to fill it with so many other things. And I ran off running after that stuff, so much so that I accepted the new name he gave me. He gave me the name Chasson. And so from age 12-ish all the way up to college, I was Chasson. Imagine the hurt in my parents who took time to name me Ralph. Name me after my father's favorite friend, who was also, you know, my godfather. And name me after him. And they took time to name me, and I rejected that name. I rejected the faith of Jesus. I rejected all of that to embrace this mixture of Eastern mysticism, sort of a Zen Buddhism, a mixture of things where I came to think that I was really God. I was just, I needed to realize that I was a water droplet in an ocean. That's what I used to go around, dressed in kung fu outfits, meditating in the corner in a lotus position for hours on end. Waking up first thing in the morning and had this set of rituals where I go through as I did various yoga exercises and movements and said, you know, where I would say things like, I acknowledge that I am God of God and I am one with the universe and the universe is me. God is me and I am God. And I'll go through all this crazy stuff. I was doing this by 13 years old. All the way up into college. And then God says, let me introduce you to me, the real God. And it didn't take long for me to realize I was not God. There's a real God. And without going into all the story, he brought me to my knees to humility. I humbled myself before him and I accepted Yeshua. I didn't know him as Yeshua at that time. I knew him as Jesus. I accepted Jesus into my life and he became Lord of my life and I began to walk with him. And I went home. And I was hanging out with some of my old friends. And some of my old friends came and they said, come on, Chasson, what's up with this thing? We've heard about you. What's the angle? We know you. We're your boys. We've been hanging out for many years. We got dirt on you. And they did. I mean, I was a hellraiser. And we got dirt on you. So what's your angle here? What's going on? I said, no angle, brothers. It's a real deal. They said, come on now, we know you. I said, no, you do not know me. They say, yes, we do know you. No, you just met me today. They're like, what are you talking about? You're talking crazy. We've known you all your life. I said, no. You have not known me all your life. You knew Chasson. You hung out with Chasson. You did things with Chasson, and Chasson did things with you. But I got news to tell you. Chasson has died. And he's been buried and put in the ground. He's not alive anymore. Who's alive right now? My name is Ralph, and God has raised me up, and I'm a child of the King, and that's who I am now. You, good to meet you. And they looked at me like, you have lost your mind. You're crazy. He's become a crazy guy. It's funny they didn't think I was a crazy guy walking around saying I was God. But now that I said that Yeshua is Lord and he's the way of salvation, that Jesus is Lord, the way of salvation, now they're saying, I'm crazy. I could do all the other stuff and I wasn't crazy, but to follow after the God was crazy. And that's how people will respond to you. So I want to say, when he purified you, he cleansed you, he made you a new creation, he made you a new person. You're not who you used to be. He said, well, I feel that way. Well, good thing the scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. He didn't tell you to walk by your feelings. Feelings are good when they line up with the things of the kingdom. It's great. It's like the extra cherry on top of the pie or the cake or whatever. But when your feelings don't line up with the word of God, they're one of your worst enemies. They will mess you up. They will keep you from serving the Lord and walking in the fullness of the kingdom he's given to you. We're not to get rid of feelings. We're not to be, you know, live. You know, I like science fiction. We're not to be Vulcan and get rid of our feelings and have no feelings. Or be like the Stoics were years ago, no feelings, no emotion. No, God gave us those things. But we're to make sure that those feelings align with the truth of God's word. And when the feelings are against what his word says, we go with his word. And wait for the feelings to catch up. One thing about feelings, they're like weather. You know, you don't like the way the weather looks. Try it a few more hours. It might be different. Feelings are like that. You know, one minute you're happy. Yeah, everything's so great. And then maybe you heard something. And I sing like, everything's not so great. One minute you're singing that everything is awesome song. Next time you turn around, I don't like people. They get on my nerves. I don't want to work as a team. They betrayed me. Feelings all over the place, but God's word is steadfast. So we realize that this Yeshua is the one that purged our sins, set on the majesty on high. And then we started down the path, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is kind of where we left off. The point of the writer right from the beginning is saying to those Jewish believers at that time who were getting to lose their faith in following after Yeshua, look, guys, God has spoken to us in many ways. That King James word, sundry ways, means in various parts. And he didn't give us the whole revelation at one time. If you study, that's what he didn't. He sent prophets at different times to speak to the children of Israel, and they gained deeper and deeper insight of the one true God. Until the great lawgiver came, Moses, who brought the fullness of the teaching of Torah and the law, but not the fullness of grace was to come later, fullness through Yeshua, the Messiah. So he says to them, look, guys, God has spoken to you by the prophets. God has spoken to you by the angels. But one greater than the prophet and angels, he's been speaking to you in these last days. Literally, in this world, the end of this world, as we're approaching the world to come. That we're closer to the world to come than we ever have been in history. I know some of you say, well, every generation thinks that. Every generation thinks they're in the last days. Well, we are more in the last days than the generation that came before. I can say that with pretty much confidence. So whether I'm wrong or not, it doesn't matter. I know I'm more in the last days than they were 200 years ago. I'm closer to the world to come than they were. Amen? So, he's going through and he's showing us how Yeshua, who's the Son of God, who's the express image of God, who has the radiance of God's glory, who the worlds were made through him, he has spoken. How much more should you listen to him? You starting to lose faith? Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the angels that have come throughout history? Then you should believe the Son. Don't lose confidence. Don't lose faith. And so he moves into saying that he has attained a more excellent name than they. And now he begins to move into a place to focus on the angels and to show us, to show his writers, why Yeshua's greater than the angels and why they need to heed. Now I'm going to give you the quick answer that if you get anything out of what I say today, that you walk away with this. And I'm going to take my first little rabbit trail today to talk about some things off to the side. But let's get the thrust of what's being said here. We'll just read through it. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my God, today I have begotten you"? Which is from Psalm 2:7. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Samuel. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail.' But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And we got to close it up with the beginning of chapter 2. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and obedience receives a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witnesses both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." If you get anything today, it's to get the therefore. 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 Because of all these things, as we say, when there's a therefore, you always look back at the things that came before that made the person say the therefore. So when people get to a place and they wax eloquently and they say all these things and they go, therefore, you don't forget everything he said, like he's starting a new point. No, he says, everything I've said bears witness and is the foundation for the conclusion I'm about to draw. And the conclusion that he draws with us is saying, look, if the message that came before from the angels proved steadfast and of truth, how much more shall we give diligence, heed, commitment to the words spoken concerning the salvation that comes through the Messiah? How much more? If we believe the angels of old, if we believe the prophets of old, and we know that those who did not listen and obey were judged. It's sort of a warning here. Now that the message has come from the Son, how serious should you take that? Knowing that people of old, whether they were in persecution or not in persecution, would be held accountable for the word that was spoken to them. How much more are you to be held accountable for the word given to you through signs and wonders. Those he was writing, they weren't of this opinion that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were done away. The very message of the gospel of the kingdom came with signs and wonders, even among the apostles. It started with Yeshua's ministry and it spilled right over to the apostolic ministry. And they didn't come with just words, but they came with demonstration of power in the Spirit of God. And the people they ministered to experienced all of that. They heard the word. They heard the good news. They saw the signs and wonders. And yet, because they are beginning to experience persecution, they're tempted to walk away. Now, I got news for you, and it may not be considered good news. They were human and we're human. And we can almost be, if we're not careful, we can be the same. That when things go wrong in our lives, when things don't go perfectly right, you pray for that parking spot and you don't get them anymore. You ever remember when you're first born again? People, a lot of people have this testimony. The very simple prayers get answered. Lord, I need a parking spot. Boom, there it is. Little prayers. All of a sudden, you go to a part of your life where the prayers aren't being answered. And they're not little anymore. They're big. They're huge. You need something, and it doesn't happen right away. Bad things happen to you, O saint of God. You're treated badly in the marketplace, maybe in the workplace. And many of you have experienced this. You decided, I'm going to really buckle down and live for the Lord now. And so I'm not going to hide my faith anymore. I'm going to be open about my faith. And as soon as you do that, the hammer comes down on you. And you know what a lot of people do? They're no different from the people that are being written to in this book. They say, you know what? I think I'm going to kind of go back into the cave a little bit. Really living for the Lord like that and bold and everything just sort of attracts attention to me. Negative stuff, I don't want that in my life. And up until this point, I got along with my family. We were perfectly accepted. They loved me. And then I come home and I tell them, Yeshua is the Messiah. And then suddenly we don't get along anymore. Maybe if I just kind of kept that on the down low and never mentioned it, I can hang out. I can be accepted. And I tell you, I've seen believers do that, both Jew and Gentile. Because persecution has come out. They're like, well, you know what? I'm just going to back down a little bit. That's not the time to back down. More than likely, victory for your family is right around the corner now. Because you're taking a stand for what is right and true. And then they can see you. And you become a witness to the truth of the kingdom. Because they did know you for many, many years. They knew you were about. When I gave my life to the Lord and came home, my father put me through an inquisition of questions. Because he knew what I walked away from. And he knew what I gave myself to. And now I turn to the Lord, which he was happy. Because that's ultimately what he wanted, for me to love the Lord. But he wasn't sure what's going on. Why after all these years, this change? And what he was doing, he was trying to, is it real? Is it genuine? Your family that knew you as before will test. Because they've seen your shenanigans. They've seen your trickery before you knew the Lord. And so they're like, is this just another game? Is this another trickery? Well, let's put it to the test. That's what's hard. You know, when I do counseling with couples, let's say the guy has messed up in a relationship and I give him instructions and make what he needs to do to make things right with his wife. And he'll go and he'll try it one time. And nothing changes. In fact, what he tries to do causes his wife to seemingly come at him more. And I've had guys say, it doesn't work. I said, you only tried it once. Well, I thought it would just be fixed like that. No, it must be tested. Is it real? Do you really love your wife? Do you really? That's what she's asking. I see the lips moving. I see them moving. And they're saying, I'm sorry, and this and that, but I'm ready for an outward action and change. Then I'll believe it's true. And we're like that. We have friends that mess up, and it gets to a point, and here they come again, I'm sorry. And you just see their lips moving, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. You're like, yeah, I love you. But I really hope you get true repentance this time. Because if there's true repentance, there will be a change. There will be a change. So what I want you to get from this, as the main thrust, before I take this little side road, is that Yeshua is of greater weight of glory than the angels. The angels are just ministering servants. They work for God. But Yeshua is the heir. He's the son. He's the express image of God's person. He is the one that laid the foundations of the earth. So if you're going to follow after anyone, follow after the one that has the greater weight of glory. If he's come to speak to you and you have respect for the ones before, how much more should you now have deference and respect for the one who laid the very foundations? Now, a little road tour, a little sidebar, as they call it. I'll take a little time on this. If you're involved in outreach and evangelism, and you're sharing the gospel, you may run into sometimes people who have arguments, and they may seek to use the Bible to counter your message of Yeshua and his lordship and his king. There are a group of people that we refer to as the anti-missionaries. I don't know why we name them that. We should say for what they really are, they're anti-Yeshua. But in the Messianic Jewish world, we generally refer to them as anti-missionaries. This is groups like Jews for Judaism and other anti-Messianic groups. That's how we usually refer to them. But let's be honest, the real issue is not Messianic Judaism. The real issue is what we preach, which is that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. That he is the Messiah of the Jewish people. And so there are groups that have been raised up to counter Messianic Jewish groups, not only congregations, but groups like Jews for Jesus and Chosen Peoples and other ministries, that they've been raised up to try for one purpose. Their real purpose is to find the Jewish person who's confessed Yeshua and get them to unconfess Yeshua, reject him, and come back to Judaism. But even if they don't come back to Judaism, at least get them to reject Yeshua. And they've taken time to write articles and books and all kind of things. And I've had opportunity over 30 years to engage a lot of these guys. I have to tell you a story. One particular guy that Lane David and I know way back. I'm not going to mention his name, but he was part of Beth Messiah congregation. We were all connected. Part of that, I was still finishing up school. And I'd asked Beth Messiah to send someone down because I was in charge of outreach and evangelism at George Washington University. And George Washington University had a large Jewish population at that time, very large. And so even though the group that we had, which was a Christian group that was started by a Jewish believer, David Schnarrer, we'll mention his name. And he started that group. And of course, because of that, we reached out to everybody on campus, but we especially sought to reach out to Jewish people because there was such a large Jewish population there. And after making friends with Beth Messiah, with Dan and Sid Roth and others, we invited them to come down. So we brought Sid Roth in, we brought Dan Juster down, we brought Israel's Hope to do concerts on the campus. But the guy who originally, when I got involved with Messianic Judaism, the guy who first brought me to Beth Messiah is the guy I'm thinking of right now. I won't tell you who he is. And I knew this guy. We became really close friends. I mean, he picked me up every Shabbat and we would go out. We would stand toe-to-toe evangelizing on street corner, talking with various Jewish people. We worked together very closely. And though I had a lot of knowledge about Jesus, about Yeshua and salvation, I was learning a lot about Messianic Judaism at that time. So I was learning a lot from him about Jewish life, Jewish practices. But we became good friends and we ministered together, he and his sister. Years went by. And then you could sense something was going on with him. You know, you find people's patterns. When they're really excited about the Lord for the first time, boy, hallelujah, they're on the front row. Hallelujah, this is good stuff. Then they find a place that they're comfortable. But then if they start to get disenchanted, they don't come as early as they used to. They don't sit up front. They sit in the back. They're in and out. They don't pay attention. And when you invite them to something, hey, they're like, well, I don't know if I want to come. You know, before they're like, kind of be there. Be there or be square. You know, remember that saying? Bringing up all our old sayings. After hippie people. Influenced by the hippies, but after hippies people. And you can see that pattern. That was what was happening to him at Beth Messiah. And I remember at one event where we were baptizing, taking a lot of people through the mikvah, and he was just so aloof. And I, you know, if somebody's your friend, you know something's wrong. But he wouldn't talk about it. Then he disappeared, and he showed up months later. Nobody knew where he was. And he decided he didn't believe in Yeshua anymore. Because he went off to what they called a Shabbaton, which was a weekend with some Lubavitchers, some Jews with Judaism kind of guys. And they raised a lot of questions. And he decided he wasn't going, that he didn't believe anymore, that he'd been fed a lie. He would not sit down with any of the leaders to address those issues. At that time, he wouldn't even talk to me. He was convinced, and he just went away. And about a year later, he shows up as director of Jews for Judaism. I'm like, oh my. This is the guy that first drove me to Beth Messiah, and then he's heading up the group that wants to destroy our whole movement. And we would run into each other from time to time at various events, Jewish outreaches or festivals, and Jews for Judaism would always have a table there. At some point, we reconnected as friends, and that friendship stayed there. It was there. And I remember, because I hadn't seen him for a while, and I was at a Jewish festival, and I'm walking around, and I see the Jews for Judaism table, and I think, let me go over there and see what they have. And I get over there, and there he is, the big mocker, the one in charge. And he sees me, and I see him. And the friendship part rose up in both of us. And we smiled, and we hugged. And we chatted a while, and he told me what, and he was willing to talk a little bit more, and told me what he was doing now. And I said, okay, well, you know what? Show me what you got on your table. You know, you're presenting something. So we grabbed one piece of literature off the table. I never forget it. It was a tree that had various note tags hanging to it, written by statements made by different people like Martin Luther, some of the early church fathers, some other anti-Semitic people. And he had this, and the capture was trying to reach out to Jewish people and say, this is what Messianic Judaism is really all about. They're trying to bring you in and destroy you. They hate you as Jews, this, that, and the other. And I grabbed the literature. Now, you got to understand, this is a guy I spent a lot of years with, intimate times together. We went out, we hung out, we preached together, we ministered together. He knows what Messianic Judaism is really like. He knows what the people are really like. And yet he has his literature, and I turned to him and I said, come on, really? He said, yeah, that's pretty bad. I said, bad? He said, okay, it's not true. Messianic Judaism has nothing to do with those anti-Semitic statements. In fact, we speak against them. I said, so I turned that one over on the table, boom. And I grabbed the next piece of literature. What about this? And he's got his staff there, and they're all watching and listening. And we went through every piece of literature on this table. And when it was all said and done, they were all turned over, with him acknowledging that none of them were accurate and correct. And his staff is sitting there in amazement because they really look to him like, and here this young guy comes in, and I wasn't a big marker like I am today in the Messianic movement. A little skinny little lover of the Lord, that was it. And they were amazed. And I remember turning to the guy and I said, well, do you have anything at all that you can give me from this table that is, you will stand by it as truth? And only thing he could do is he had a book he recommended by a guy named George Siegel, which I did buy, which I have totally outlined and show where it totally is wrong. And he and I corresponded by mail on that one, and I took every point, and he couldn't refute any of them. But I looked at him at that time and I said, look, what's the real reason why you walked away from Yeshua? Because obviously the stuff you're promoting is not the reason, because you have acknowledged that they all are wrong. So one of the things you find out in dealing with anti-missionaries is sometimes, and I've dealt with a number of them, and I have said, this is not trying to be mean, it's just being truthful. They're not honest when they engage people, because many of them know certain things about Judaism and the truth of it that they withhold in hopes to win the point and hopes to win the person away from Yeshua. And they leave out certain facts that scholarly people understood, and definitely the people of the first century that were this was written to understood. And I'm going to bring out just a few, and I'm not going to be able to get deeply into it today, but just to give you a taste. So we go down Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. An anti-missionary say, go find that verse for me. What does it say in Scripture, all of the angels worship? And you, if you have a Bible where the Hebrew, where the what you call the Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text and translated from that, you will not find that verse. You can look at it from one end to the other, and you won't find it. And so here, when you can't find it, and you might find one that kind of looks like it, where it talks about the sons of Elohim, let there be worship. People say, that's the verse. And nah, it's not worded. I mean, he says, let all the angels of Lord God worship him. It's a long stretch to pull out some of the verses that people would seek to pull out. And so they will argue that that shows you that that the Bible is wrong as far as the New Testament's concerned, the apostolic writings. Here's what they're not telling you. They're not telling you something that they probably know. If they've done any study, if they've been off the study, they know this said. Here are some of the things. This is a very important thing. And it comes up in a number of places when you get on a deep level of discussing theology with people. And they'll say, see, there's a difference in your translation. Or it's not found in a particular translation. Let me ask you guys a question. In 1950s. In America, what English translation do you think of the Bible that the majority of people would have used? King James. Maybe in the 60s and even into the 70s. Into the 80s, other translations begin to gain some. Eventually the NIV came out. The non-inspired version. I'm just picking on people. I'm just picking on you. I just love the joke every once in a while. The New International Version of the Bible came out, and it was written because it was trying to appeal to all English people. So their approach was a little different than the King James and how they were doing things. It was also based on the eclectic text. And if you don't know what that means, I'll explain that some other time. And we see that other translations became popular. There are a lot of people who do buy the NIV today. Now there's the Hoffman's version is very popular. It's gaining momentum. The King James, eventually the New King James came out. And with that, the New King James became very popular. It's the one I generally read most of the time is the New King James as a regular read. Though when I get to a hot spot, I read like 10, 12 different translations to understand. But we know that there's languages, translations that are popular with the common people. Well, that was so in the first century. And then we think with Jewish people, we would think that the thing they would have used more than anything would have been a Hebrew manuscripts. At the time of this writing, that's not what they use. The English of the day was Greek. You understand what I'm saying? The English of the day was Greek. In today's culture, anywhere in the world, they say with English, you could probably circumvent the globe if you didn't speak any other language, because you'll find somebody who speaks English. You go to Spain, English is taught as a second language. You go to Japan, English is taught as a language. You go down into, where is our dear sister, Stephanie? English is taught, right? You go down into South America, English is taught. You go to Greece, English is taught. You go to England and English is taught, real English, not American. Because we speak American, we don't speak English. But you go anywhere in the world in English. Why? Because English is considered the language of success. It'll get you around the world. And if you want to be a world person, you want to make it in the world, English is the language. You go to the continent of Africa and English. I mean, Maynard's dealing with a community of people in Kenya where the leader comes from Ethiopia. And I don't think he speaks Amhara or Kenyan language. No, not at all. You're using English to chat with them because they have learned English. So he's able to do ministry in Kenya to people who know a little English. Well, in the day that this was written, the Greek was the popular language. And why so? Well, remember history that Alexander the Great swung through, conquered the known world and land, and that heavily influenced the Jewish people. That Greek became the language of the day. And because of that, when you're a leader of a country and you're concerned about your people, you want to get things into a language they understood. And sadly, the Jewish people had learned, the common people had moved away from speaking Hebrew. Eventually, Aramaic became very popular. It's believed that Yeshua used a lot of Aramaic and all the Aramaic expressions. Hebrew was kind of committed to the temple language, but for the common day-to-day, get in your face, discuss something type of language, you use Greek. So much so that the Jewish people got 70 Jewish scholars to get together to make a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And we call that Bible the what? Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And that was the common translation of the day that people use. That if you were talking Bible and God things, more than likely the learned people studied Greek and they used the Greek. They didn't use the Hebrew. That's what was used. That's because the common people learned. It was the language of the day. It was the English of the day. And so in the New Testament, in the apostolic writings, the majority of their quotes are not from the Hebrew text, but from the Septuagint. And they referred to Septuagint when they were going to seek to make a point because people knew the Septuagint. Now, modern Judaism does not use the Septuagint anymore, even though it was written by 70 Jewish scholars. Eventually, you went more with the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, and that's what you use, and that became popular. And so you went right to the Hebrew, and you kind of fell, the tradition of the Septuagint kind of fell to the side. It's there for scholars and people of that nature, but for the day-to-day thing, no. The Jewish people are not studying the Septuagint anymore. And so when you run into an anti-missionary, and some of them know this, they will try to trip you by saying, that's not in your knowing that you have a Hebrew base Old Testament, shall we say, Tanakh. And they will trick you. Go find that for me. And you look. And you can't find it. And they plant that seed of doubt in your head. And if you don't take time to learn, you will learn that was a fast one. I remember engaging one such person. And he raised a point similar to that. And I just looked at him. I said, oh, come on. You know that that's based on the Septuagint. And he just kind of smiled and went on to the next point. Didn't even argue with me anymore. You know that Jewish tradition believes that Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are messianic passages, that it refers to Messiah, that they believe that there is a Jewish understanding that Isaiah 53 can refer to the suffering servant, but they'll tell you, no, that's not true. It's only referring to Israel. And because they're Jewish and I say they're scholars, a lot of us would back away and go, oh, maybe I am being tricked. No, you're not being tricked. They know this, but their goal is to get you to reject Yeshua. So I'll deal with one here and then we'll have to close up because of time. We'll jump down to verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You can go looking for that. Unless you have a very specialized translation, you're not going to find it. But if you had a Septuagint, you would read these words in Deuteronomy 32:43. Which is considered a very powerful passage, and this is what it says. Rejoice, you heavens, together with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, and let the children of God be strengthened in him, for he will avenge the blood of his children, he will avenge, and will repay to his adversary, and those who hate him will he recompense, and the Lord will purge the land of the peoples. If you read your translation today, you won't see the words, and let all the angels of God worship him. And you will also find that there are targums, which were commentaries, Jewish commentators, who commented on what these verses meant. They captured the thought of the people of that day. And they saw this passage as one they looked to refer to the Messiah and him being exalted above all. And so the writer of Hebrews, knowing he's writing to a Hebrew audience that understood these things, no one argued with him on these things when he wrote, let all the angels worship him, because they already had that understanding. He was highlighting something to them that they already had been trained and had knowledge of. It's us that come in later, and we don't have that all the time, that we may get a little tripped up because we don't find it. And so that's my one little detour, and I said I can only give you a touch of it today. But that's what I want you to understand, is to walk away, not only for the Hebrews passages that we're going to run into from time to time, but even in the book of Acts and other places where the writers were quoting the Septuagint, which can sometimes differ with the Masoretic Hebrew text. But no one saw that as a great heresy because it was the English of the day. And so you're referring to your audience that would understand what you're saying. The other one we're going to talk about, which is a little bit heady, but not today, is the issue of sonship. Because the big issue here is about Yeshua being declared the Son of God. In what sense is he declared the Son of God? In the book of Luke, it says that Adam is the Son of God. And in Job, it says that B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, and refers to angels are the sons of God. In Samuel, in Psalm 2, it refers to one who is called the Son of God. That you say, well, hold it. If all these different people called son kings, there have been kings who have been called the sons of God. And so the question becomes, okay, if there are different people who were called sons of God, in what sense is Yeshua the Son of God? Is it the same? Well, obviously the answer is no. There is a difference. And that's what we hope to bring out to give you a little understanding. So that'll be a little theological when we get to that, but it's just one little sidetrack. We're going to go on, and then we'll get back to the rest of the text. Is that okay?
Yes.
All right, let's all stand up. If worship team could please return for worship.